the New Testament church, the local church as it's taught in the New Testament, and the way church is practiced today by man? I think it's a pretty good way to put the question. Because what I'm trying to say is man has added and subtracted so much in church practice from what the Bible really teaches. And that's why we need to go over this. Now, I know, brother over here was telling me, you're preaching to the choir today. By this he meant, I'm not going to be telling you anything new. You've heard it before. And I know you have. It's not my intention today to teach you anything new. by the way, I want to check my time because the timer isn't up here. Make sure I stop on time here. Let's see. 45 minutes would take me there. Okay. I know I'm not going to be teaching anything new that you don't already know. What we want to do is renew your convictions about what you do believe about the New Testament church, because your convictions, whether you know it or not, are being battered today. We're living in days where the New Testament principles are not, they're being scoffed at, basically. And therefore, we do need to take time from time to time, even though, you know, we know these things, we do need to take time to renew our convictions. It's most important. And that's what I'm attempting to do today, to renew your convictions through the Word of God. First of all, would you turn with me for our first session? I want to begin with Matthew chapter 16. This is the first time the word church is mentioned in the New Testament. And therefore, it's a good place to begin our first session. This word ecclesia, the church, which we use all kinds of terms from that, ecclesiastical and so forth, first appears here in Matthew 16, was used by the Lord Jesus himself speaking to Peter in verse 18 of Matthew 16. And Jesus answered in verse 16, Simon Peter answered, I should say, and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Verse 16. Then 17. Here's where the Lord Jesus speaks. Jesus answered and said to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." There's the first use of it. "And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, there's so much in these two verses, 17 and 18, we could really take the first session and just talk about those. So there's a lot I'm not going to go into here, but I just want you to notice this in the first usage of the word ecclesia, our church. The first time it's used in the New Testament. Notice, first of all, how simply it's stated. He's saying, the Lord Jesus is saying, "I will build my church." Now just take those simple words. Forget about all the rest. "I will build my church." I want to make our first session, we want to talk about the structure of the church or the simplicity of that structure. Because when we talk about the structure of the church, we're talking about simplicity. Men have made it confusing, complicated. They really have. We've complicated. Our structure has become so huge, so filled with men's ideas and so forth have been inserted into this that the simplicity of the New Testament structure has been lost. Notice the simplicity here. The Lord Jesus is doing the building. He's in charge. And it's His church. And there's nobody in between. It's I building my church. Now that's the point we want to get across in this first session. That the New Testament, the local New Testament church, should be so structured that it does not in any way interfere with this simplicity. The Lord Jesus is in charge of His church. Anything that comes in between that confuses the whole issue. And it takes away the simplicity of the New Testament church. Just one other thing I want you to notice here in this passage. Notice that the rock on which this church is built was, of course, based on Peter's statement, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, where did Peter get that from? The Lord Jesus gave us the answer, didn't he? He said, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you." In other words, man didn't tell you this. He says, "My Father who's in heaven told you." Now, when we talk about the structure and the simplicity of the church then, we don't want to know what men have to say about it. They've added so many things through the centuries. Through the 20 centuries since the church has begun, they've added one thing after the other after the other. I want to know, what does the Lord Jesus say about it? What has God told us about the church? Now, it's pretty obvious that if the Lord Jesus is building a church, He is going to give us specific instructions regarding that church. We don't have to guess. I mean, after all, He's God. Isn't He capable of telling us what His church should be like? Therefore, we're expecting that the directions will not only be simple, but they'll be clear. There'll be no questions to ask. Yet, we find so much disagreement. We find through the centuries, there has been so much turmoil over what should be simple. Why is this? I suggest to you it's because as men and women in the flesh, first of all, many times we don't want to accept what the Bible tells us. It's just that simple. It's not that it's not clear. It's that we don't want to accept it. It doesn't suit us. It doesn't fit, so to speak. It doesn't fit into our culture. It doesn't fit into our designs. So we complicate the simplicity in order to avoid obeying. We also add. We add to it. And this is what man has done down through the centuries. He's added to the simple instructions that God has given. And this always complicates. Whenever you add to what God has revealed, you have complications. Now, I'll grant you, there are many things about the local church that God hasn't given us a definite prescription for, a definite plan, and that's in His wisdom. He has allowed a certain amount of flexibility because it's to be expected that a church in a small town in the jungles of Africa is going to conduct itself in many ways differently from a larger one in a city here in the United States. It's to be expected that the church back in 900 AD would conduct itself different in many ways than the church now in 2008 AD. God has allowed flexibility, but He's given us certain basic standards that, sad to say, we have abandoned, added to, changed, corrupted. Now that's what we want to look at, those distinctions. Would you turn, first of all, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12? And we'll give you the first basic distinction of the New Testament church as God has given it to us in His Word. First Corinthians 12, and I want you to read verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all. Now notice how the Word of God emphasizes this in its simplicity. We were all. Don't overlook that word. All baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Now, what should be the first distinction of a New Testament church? It should be a picture of the whole church. That is, there should be no distinction in the body at all. We should all be one. That is, every person who's come to Christ and has accepted the Lord Jesus and has been, the Holy Spirit has come upon him as he receives the Lord Jesus, becomes a part of that body. And all Christians everywhere, no matter where I will go, are a part of that body. And locally, we should be simply recognized as the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. What has man done to this first distinction? Oh, how we've corrupted it. We've got Baptists. We've got Presbyterians. We've got Methodists. We've got holiness. We've got this. We've got that. You name it. I mean, the terms are endless. Did God design it to be that way? Obviously not. Therefore, the first distinction we want to recognize as a local church is that we are simply believers gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no name, no denominational supervision, no headquarters here on earth. Right? We simply are believers gathered together. I sometimes shiver when I hear people say, when they're asked where they go, they say, oh, I'm Plymouth Brethren. I hate that term. I'd like to erase that term, burn it up, and eradicate it. We are not Plymouth Brethren. Now, I know some say to me, well, I use the term because people understand what I mean by that. No, they don't. As soon as you use that term, you're making yourself denominational. You're putting yourself as a specific group. No, learn to use terminology that fits the New Testament concept. Say something like this. I gather together with believers in Christ. We are non-denominational. We do not belong to any denomination. We are independent. Now, I know that word independent can cause us problems, you know. Say, well, we're not independent, we're dependent on the Lord. But we're independent in the sense that we're not dependent on any denominational headquarters. Tell it that way. Make it plain to people. Don't call yourself brethren. That's a term that's a denominational term that's used all over the country. There are something like, I don't know, I never really counted them up, but I believe it's something like 15 or 18 different denominations called brethren of different types. United Brethren, Brethren in Christ, and there's all kinds of terms. Don't use the term. You know, define it to them so they understand that your first distinction, the first thing you stand for, is that you're meeting with believers who are not identified with any denomination. You recognize the fact that you belong to Christ and Christ alone and not to anyone else. Now let's go over to Romans chapter 12 just a moment. remember now, I'm just bringing out distinctions. I'm not going into great depths. All of these areas that I'm touching on, we could spend a great deal of time on. I'm sure many of you could. And you could give us a very extensive study in these areas. But our point is to give you an overall picture of the distinctions of the New Testament church. Now, in Romans 12, Paul is talking about the gifts of believers. And notice when he comes to verse 5, he says, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ." And then he uses this most interesting term. He says, "Individually, we're members of one another." Quite a term. Think it through. It's a very simple term, but it's one to really think through. The second distinction that I want to emphasize in the structure of the church, the simplicity of the New Testament church is, there's no division between clergy and laity. It absolutely doesn't exist anywhere in the New Testament. There's no one can show this distinction. In other words, it's God's design, and it becomes very clear here in such a chapter as 1 Corinthians 12, though in other chapters also, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, 1 Corinthians 12 that we just read from, it becomes very clear that Christ is the head and we're the body. And there's no parts in that body that's more important than any other part. There's no part in that body that stands between the body and the head. The head is in control of all the parts of the body. The arm does not represent the body between the body and the head. The leg doesn't stand between the body and the head to represent the head. There's nothing between the head and the body. So there's no clergy. It just isn't there. It's not in the Bible. And we'll enlarge on this a little bit more, hopefully, before our session ends this morning. But we just want to stress this point. No distinction between clergy and laity. Now, let's go over to Colossians chapter 1. And I give you the third distinction. Then I'm going to use the remainder of the time to just go back over some of these distinctions with some other verses and enforce them. But I want to first of all give you these three distinctions so you see them as a total picture. Colossians 1 and verse 18. He's the head of the body. Now, do you see how this all comes together? Our first distinction was that all believers are the body. Therefore, we don't separate the body into parts, into denominations. They're all one under the head. It's one body under one head. We said that he's the head, therefore the body is all subject to him. That is, there's no one between the head and the body. Now, that's what's being emphasized here in Colossians 1:18. He's the head of the body, the church. There it is, the ecclesia, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Now, I want to suggest that the third distinction of a New Testament church is that God's order of headship is practiced in that church. In every way, we seek to demonstrate the point that Christ is the head and the only head of the church. Christ is the head. A New Testament church that is functioning in the way God ordered it and set it up should be clearly showing this principle. Men should not be preeminent. No man or men should be outstanding in the group. Rather, the Lord Jesus Christ should be recognized as the one who is being promoted, elevated, worshipped, and thought about. He should be preeminent. Now, let's just to keep moving here. Let's go back to Ephesians 1, verse 22. We have the three distinctions now. I've given those to you. As far as the makeup, the structure of the church is concerned. Now let's enlarge on those three points just a little with the time that's remaining. Ephesians 1:22. He put all things under his feet. That is, God put all things under the feet of the Lord Jesus and gave him, that is the Lord Jesus, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now again, I want to say here we get an emphasis that a distinction of the local church is that it meets independently without denominational supervision. Our orders come from the Lord Jesus Christ. Someday, he will be in a position where he represents all authority, not only in the church, but over the whole earth. God's going to put him in that position. In the meantime, we recognize his authority and no one else's. That should be the emphasis of the local church. He is in charge. God recognizes him to be the head over all things to the church. We recognize him as our head over our local church. Now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 12 again. We've been there, but let's go back again. I apologize if I'm jumping all over the place, but in a topical study like this, it's almost necessary to do this, you know, so we get the picture. We've got to go from one place to another so that you don't just see that it's one place where this is being emphasized, but that it's scattered throughout the New Testament. Now, we come to 1 Corinthians 12 again, and let's look at verses 11 and 12. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Now, what I want you to notice here is, who is distributing the gifts of the church? Who is in charge? Well, God has put his Spirit in charge, distributing to each one individually as he wills. In the local church, then, we recognize that seminary training does not qualify a man to head a church. Seminaries are made up by men. Seminaries give authority by the hands of men. Where in the New Testament does it recognize the point that I can make a decision when I graduate from high school and say, I think I'll be a pastor? And so I go to college, and then I go on to seminary, and I'm made a pastor. Well, I made the decision that I would be a pastor, and men put upon me the authority, the education, the training to become that pastor. That's not the way God works. God trains his own. God puts us through his own school. God decides what we will do for him and what we won't do. God decides what our limitations are and what they're not. God decides what our qualifications are and what they're not. God decides how he's going to use us. Man has no say in this whatsoever. In other words, Christ gives gifts through the working of the Holy Spirit. And obviously, as we've already stated, no one man is made head over all other men. We're working together as a body. All the parts are working together. One is not more prominent or important than the other. And we do not become qualified for any service by the hands of men. In other words, seminaries, training schools, let's be honest, they're the inventions of men. They're never the way God intended it to be. Now, just go back to 1 Corinthians 11. Just go back one chapter. We were talking about the fact that we recognize that Christ is our head, that he's head over all in the church. Now, I want you to notice how 1 Corinthians 11 puts this. Verse 3. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And then it goes on to say, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. In other words, God has given us, he has given us an outline of authority here, hasn't he? And it's this: God, Christ is subject to God. Not that Christ is inferior to God. Christ is God. But in the line of authority, Christ is subject to God. Man, subject to Christ. Man, subject to Christ. The woman, subject to the man. Not that the woman is inferior to the man. No, not at all. But this is God's order of authority. Therefore, the local church will show this order. And Paul outlines it here by saying that the way the sister, the woman, the sister in Christ, can show her appreciation of the authority of the church, that Christ is the head of the church, is by her wearing a head covering. That's why sisters wear head coverings. There's a reason for it. It's not a tradition. It's not just something we do and can't really explain. It's a way that we show in the local church that Jesus Christ is the head of the body of Christ. What an honor. What a privilege it is. Now, you know, this is just an area, if I can just divert here for a minute. This is an area that's given us lots of problems today. I don't think there's a local assembly that doesn't deal with this problem where there's a couple women who are defiant about this and will not cover their heads. Well, it's interesting. I'm an old man now. I've been around in the assemblies for 60-some years. You know, as far as my memory goes, I'm older than that, but my memory takes me back 60-some years. And I can remember back when I was a boy, head coverings were no problem at all. Absolutely no problem. A woman wouldn't be seen out in the street without her head covered. If she went to a party, if she went to a tea, she wore a hat. If she went to church, I don't care whether she was Lutheran, Roman Catholic, or what she was, she wore a hat. Or certainly a head covering of some type. It was just unheard of not to. So there was no problem. You could teach 1 Corinthians 11 and everybody smiled. Now what happened? What happened? Well, you see, what happened was the customs changed. The styles changed. Now, we use all kinds of fancy arguments. Oh, some people come up with the most beautiful arguments as to why 1 Corinthians 11 no longer applies to the church. You see, the problem is it no longer fits our styles. That's the problem, and so we got to change it. It's not that God didn't make it clear. It's not that it's not simple. But we got to change it because that just wouldn't fit today. You know, people don't understand that. You go into a building, put a covering over your head. This just isn't understood. And it's I took this sideline because I want to show you, here's a good example of how we take the simplistic, the clear, the definite teaching of Scripture, and we twist it to our own liking. We're great at this. I am too. I've done it with a lot of things, you know. A lot of areas in my life I didn't want to submit to God. And boy, I came up with some terrific answers. I managed to twist it around, you know, just to suit me fine. I could even quote you some good verses for it. Yeah. But it wasn't so. It wasn't correct. It wasn't right. I was being rebellious. I didn't want to follow God's pattern. But now, in connection with this, I don't want to leave this point without stressing something else. The head covering shows the fact that the local church recognizes the authority of Jesus Christ. Is that the only way we show it? I want you to go over to 1 Peter chapter 5, and I want you to see something interesting there. Something that I think we often manage to avoid. First Peter 5 and verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another. And be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What's the point I want to stress here? I'm stressing the point that if we truly recognize the headship and authority of Christ, then all of us are submissive. All of us are submissive. The younger people are submissive to the elders. All of us are submissive to one another. No one tries to run the show. No one tries to be in control. See? No one tries to have his will supreme. No. As soon as I do that, I have supplanted the authority of Christ. I put him down. I don't care what the issue is, what it's over. As soon as I take a place of preeminence, as soon as I take a place where I am trying to get others, you see, under my authority, I'm undermining the authority of Jesus Christ. And that's so very important for us to see in the days in which we're living. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 4. One of the things that Paul was very distressed about in this church at Corinth, one of the things that he felt he had to correct immediately was this fact. Verse 4. One says, I'm of Paul. Another, I'm of Apollos. Are you not carnal? That is, isn't this allowing the attitudes of man to take control? You're putting yourself under the authority of men rather than under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're putting yourself into separate groups. You're dividing yourselves when you're to be one. Isn't this what denominations have done? Isn't this exactly what the local church wants to avoid? Go to 3 John, the third epistle of John. The third epistle of John, I know I'm keeping you moving here, keeping your fingers going, but as I say, with a topic like this, we have to do this. Third John, and I want you to look at verse 9. The third epistle to John, almost right before Revelation, verse 9. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Isn't this a striking verse to compare with Colossians 1:18? That same word preeminence is used. Christ shall have the preeminence, Paul tells us, that he may be preeminent, that he's the head. What do we have here? This doesn't say Christ. This says Diotrephes. Who's he? Where'd he come from? Who is this guy? Well, he loves to have the preeminence. So much so that he was telling the servants of God who could come and who couldn't come, who he would receive and who he wouldn't receive. He was in charge. No, that's not the pattern of the local church. It simply is not there. Go over to 1 Corinthians 14. First Corinthians chapter 14. Now, I think you might understand these verses a little better if you follow what we've been saying about Christ being the head, the body being one. Christ is in charge. He's the authority. We're to be subject to him. Makes these verses much clearer. Look at verse 34 of 1 Corinthians 14. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive. There's your word again. Same word we've been using. As the law also says, and if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it's shameful for women to speak in church. Wow, how we've operated on that verse. We've twisted, we've turned it, we've squashed it, we've pushed it into grooves and cracks, and we've done everything we could, because that is a verse that today we just don't like. Get it out of there. Okay? It's a nasty verse. It's shameful for women to speak in the church. How dare you? We're living in a day where men and women are equal. That's intolerance. That's just not right. Women have just as much of a voice as men. Well, not if we're going to be submissive. Not if we're going to recognize God's authority. Not if we're going to let God be in charge. Which do we want? Do we want man's way? Do we want what man has defined? You know, man has done a great job of things, hasn't he? I mean, you know, look at the world around you. Things are really going great, aren't they? You know why? Because man has set up his own order. He has basically said, God's order stinks. Forget it. I've got a better one. That's what man's done. And, of course, we do live in a much better world, isn't it? No. Truth of the matter is, it's a very solemn fact. Things are really, really getting messed up. You know why? Because we won't follow God's order. We laugh at it. We scoff at it. We say we know better. We say, no, it ought to be this way. It ought to be that way. Now, God says, here's the way it ought to be. The men are to be the ones who, shall we say, publicly present the word of God. They're the ones whom God wants to be in charge in this way. The women are to be submissive and to be silent. So I don't go for that. I don't like it. Well, okay. You don't go for it. But that's God's order. Now, we can try to explain it. We can try to, you know, find our way around it. But that's the way God did it. That's the way God has said it. And I'll tell you something. If we followed that order, if we practiced it, things would be a lot different. Things would be a lot different. God does these things for our good. He does these things to make things better. But we, in our own way, have rejected God's way. Now, just have a couple more verses I want to briefly look at. Ephesians chapter 4. Just going to look at three more in our last 5 minutes. And I'm just obviously not going to say much about them. And I'll just close with these. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Here's to be the goal of the local church. Endeavoring, verse 3, Ephesians 4, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Not to make the unity. God has already done that. There is a unity. We're all one in Christ. But we're to keep that unity. We're to endeavor to maintain the unity of the body by not identifying ourselves with a denominational group. Because as soon as we identify ourselves with a denominational group, we are bringing about a separation of that body. We're putting it into parts. We are not endeavoring to keep the unity. We're not recognizing it is one body and one spirit, as Ephesians 4, 3 and 4 states. Then, if you would go to 2 Peter, chapter 2. Just want to point out a very simple point here as we close out this first session. 2 Peter chapter 2. He is talking about many different things in this chapter, but one of the things he's stating is what has happened to those who have claimed to be teachers, those who claim to be in charge, those who've taken positions of prominence in the church. We have found a lot of corruption. He actually uses the word corruption in verse 12. Men, when they're put in charge, corrupt. Keep that in mind. As soon as you put men in positions of authority, they start to corrupt. And this is precisely what has begun to take place, and Peter talks to us here. And he says, verse 15, they've forsaken the right way, gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. One of the things that has happened to clergy today is it has become a position, a salaried position. God hates this kind of thing. It's become a profession. It was never designed in the Bible. I'm not saying that the servants of Christ should not be given gifts. They certainly should. We have many chapters that teach this. But they should not be on a stipulated salary. Because this leads to covetousness. It leads to, you know, obviously I go from this church to this church because the salary is better than this church. And then I go from that church to that church because they have even a better salary. And so the corruption moves on. I think that's probably a good place for me to stop on the first session. And we'll move on from there into a different area in our second session. Father, we thank you that you've given us such simple instructions regarding the local church. Help us to have the courage, the conviction to follow them. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.